We bless your name, O Holy God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you for this day, the grand day of the resurrection of our Savior, the holy Sabbath of your people, the day of rest and gladness, the day that reminds us and teaches us of the great works of creation and redemption, and the day that provides for us a haven and a means of our sanctification. We thank you that we've been together this weekend for the Bible conference, for the things that we have learned and the fellowship that we've had. And we ask now that as we continue, that your Spirit will indeed illumine our understanding and make this time profitable for all of us, whether we are in families or not, that we all might profit from the instruction of your word and its application. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And Mike, are there any announcements that need to be made? Can't even find him. Okay, I guess not. So. Well, it could be that, I'm back up. Those of you that were not here, this was a change in the schedule. You noticed there was no title for the lesson this morning, and the worship hour was to address the role of children. But the thing that we were going to do at the Sunday school hour really fit better as the second of the series, so we did it yesterday morning, move children to the Sunday school hour because that's when we would have the most children here. And then we'll pick up at worship with the role of husband, and then tonight the role of parents in the nurture of their children. So it's a hair off, but that works okay. Let me also say, as I said Friday night, to those of you who are older, who already have had your families, who perhaps even are widows or widowers or divorced, that any time we study the Word of God, it's profitable for all of God's people. So although the conference is focusing on these particular things, they are God's truth for all of you, and both in terms of reflection, there might be some type of amends, a restitution, confession you need to make. That's never out of order. But also just an encouragement to others in the congregation as an older Christian to encourage them in their responsibilities, also in their struggles. And so this is, I believe by God's grace, profitable for all of us. But this morning I have the privilege to speak particularly to the children and young people, because the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Anybody needs Bibles? There's some up here in the front. I am reading from the New American Standard. I don't think there's any substantive differences. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, some of the children have been here through the weekend, and you've had the opportunity kind of to eavesdrop as I've spoken primarily to your parents about marriage, its purposes, and about their relationships and their relationship with the church. I have made application to you children along the way, but this time now, the parents, in a sense, are eavesdropping as I'm speaking, as the Bible speaks, to children. Although, as you parents eavesdrop, I trust you realize that there's kind of a mirror reverse instruction taking place here for you as well. This lays the foundation for the more specific directions that the apostle gives in verse 4. But growing out of the things that we will address to the children, You'll see responsibilities entail upon you as well. We're continuing in this section in Ephesians 5, where the apostle, having dealt with the reality of union with Christ, is into its practical application in the church in terms of Christ's gifts to the church and officers and the role of officers in the life of the church and the sanctification of God's people. And then addressing us with respect to the responsibility to put on, to behave as we are new men and women in Christ, not to behave as we behaved before we came to Christ. It gives a series of contrasts that we are to put off sinful behavior, and part of the way we do that by God's grace is replacing it with righteous acts. Reminding us of the importance of habits in the Christian life. Acts can become habits, and godly acts can become godly habits by God's grace. He continues the practical instruction in chapter 5 with respect to walking as children of light and not as children of darkness, and reminds us that we'll do this by being filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk with wine or any other thing in the world, but to be controlled, to be led to walk in and by the Holy Spirit. That leads us to mutual edification, singing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as well as singing to God in our worship. He then begins this matter of our relationships within the body of Christ, and he details three sets of relationships for us, the marriage relationship, the family relationship, and the work relationship. In each of these, the apostle follows a pattern. He first addresses the one who is in the position of a structural inferior with that one's responsibility of submission and obedience, and then the one who is structurally in the position of authority, how that one should conduct himself in that authority. So he speaks to wives, which we've done, and then to husbands. He speaks to children, which we're going to do this morning by God's grace, and then to parents. He speaks to slaves, by extension employees, and then to masters and employers. So that's where we are in the context. In the conference, we began with the institution and purposes of marriage from Genesis chapter 1. And then we looked at Psalm 128, the relationship of family and church, particularly to address this problem where one seems to usurp the authority of the other. For a long time now, church has usurped the role of family with either too many activities or parents abdicating their roles of the nurture of their children to the church or to surrogate parents in youth ministers or whatever. And as that's been corrected, and God's grace, I think, in a very balanced way in many churches, there's also been an overreaction, and that is that the church really has no role in the instruction of our children. That belongs to the family. So the church instructs the family, particularly the fathers, and the fathers alone have the authority for the instruction of rest of the family. And we saw that that is an imbalance as well, that God has given authority to the church. As we see here, children are members of the church. You're not just members of a family. By baptism, in the covenant, you are members of the church, which places you under a dual authority, children. You are under the authority of your parents, but you're also under the authority of the elders. And I might get back to the fact that there's times that your parents must bring you to the elders, even little children, perhaps. And then when you make your profession of faith, as some of you have done, you are even more under obligation. You've taken vows to be in submission to those elders. They have responsibilities for you, as do your parents. Responsibility must bring with it, then, the privilege of oversight, rule, and instruction. Now, as we look at the role of children, with respect to their parents, we see here that covenant children receive covenant blessings when they properly submit to their parents. Covenant children, that's all of you, children, baptized, and professors, receive covenant blessings, those things that God has designed for His people, when they properly submit to their parents. So it's a promise that is conditional. We'll look at three things. We're going to look at the character of the commandment, the motivation for the commandment, and the blessing of the commandment. We begin with the character of the commandment. We see that the apostle addresses children, obey your parents in the Lord. He then quotes in verse 2 the fifth commandment. Now the fifth commandment addresses much more than family relationships. Perhaps you remember from your catechism, it addresses the roles of inferiors and superiors and inferiors. In other words, the boss and the one who is to obey the boss are both addressed, as well as friends. And all these relationships are addressed in this commandment. But each of the Ten Commandments takes the principal moral standard out of which all the others grow. So just as the seventh commandment addresses the matter of sexual faithfulness in the marriage relationship, all other sins with respect to the body and sexuality and marriage are covered by that. But the most serious thing is adultery, which is a very interesting thing, just as a little side road. We get very rightly upset with homosexuality. But the homosexual community has a valid complaint when they accuse us of homophobia when we've not been just as upset with adultery, serial marriages, easy divorce. Our rage should have been amped up decades ago. And so that, in God's sight, that violation of the marriage covenant is the most singular moral principle involved in that seventh commandment. So for children, the most important part of the fifth commandment is what you learn in your children's catechism. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And so this is an application of the law of God to you as children. We'll come back to this, but it's coming to you children this morning on the basis of God's holy authority. Honor your fathers and your mothers. In this commandment, there are at least three things that God is commanding you to do. The first thing, children, that God is commanding you to do is obey your parents. Scriptures are full of commandments addressed to children with respect to this responsibility. And I trust that you periodically read the Proverbs with your children. I wish my brain is a funny brain, and I just wish I could remember these Proverbs better. I mean, it's so rich. Every time I go through Proverbs, you know, I think, oh, I wish I could remember these and where they are. But so often, you just remember how Solomon begins by addressing children. First few chapters, chapter 2, my son, if you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments. Chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching. Chapter 4, hear, O sons. And girls, this does not let you off the hook. This is the plural of the Hebrew word son, which simply means children. Give attention to your father. Chapter 5, my son, give attention to wisdom. Chapter 6, my son, and he gives practical instruction. And he says, chapter 6, verse 20, my son, now listen carefully, observe, that means keep, the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you. And so the first thing here is a matter of obedience. Your children need to understand, and young people as well, all of you, that your parents stand, in a sense, in the place of God in your life. Now, you wouldn't think of deliberately disobeying God, but you often deliberately disobey your parents. But their entire authority is given to them by God. They are God's representatives in your life. And that is the basis of this continued, repeated commandment, children, obey your parents. Now, this obedience includes three things. In the first place, it means that you are to obey them in everything. In the parallel passage of this, Colossians, where Paul puts it all much more briefly, in verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you hear that? In all things. Unless your parents tell you to disobey God, you are to be obedient to them in every single thing. It matters not whether you think it's right or reasonable. As long as it is not contrary to Scripture, you are to obey. And understand that when the Bible addresses you as children, it's not just talking about toddlers and tiny tots and your children until you become men for the boys, which means self-governing, self-disciplined, self-supporting. Until you are in that status, I don't care how old you are under your parents' authority. And girls, for you, until either your father agrees that you pursue a career and not marriage, or until he gives you to a man in marriage, you are in this capacity. As child to your parents, under this responsibility to obey them in all things. A second aspect of this is to obey them from the heart. I've told the story in the past of the girl who said to her father, when he told her to sit down in the car, and she sat down and she says, I'm sitting down in my body, but I'm standing up in my heart. That's not obedience. To go through the motions, now that's better than not going through the motions. There are degrees of sin. And it's less sin to submit, but it's still a sinful submission. You are to submit to your parents with glad hearts. And that's why parents, as you discipline your children, not only are you spanking them and disciplining them for what they've done, you're wanting to bring them to a position of sweet submission to your will. For that is what the child must give. Sweet submission to the will of his parents. And then the third thing is to be ruled by their word. When we were young, we found a pamphlet called Children, Fun or Frenzy. I Googled it this morning. It's now available under a different title, and I'm going to have the pastors order this pamphlet. It is dynamite. The underlying principle of it is that if your children do not obey the word of your parents, then you learn to disobey the word of God. If you argue with the word of your parents, you're going to argue with God's commandments. If you do not sweetly submit to the word of your parents, then you're not sweetly going to submit to the word of God. Because as I said, they stand in God's stead. And for you, their word is God's word. And so that's the premise behind Children, Fun or Frenzy. It has a less frenzied title now. It's something more positive. But anyway, it's available. But the action is, and parents, this is very important, and I'll get back to this again tonight. Your yes is your yes, your no is your no, your do is your do, your don't is your don't, and you only say it one time. You'd save yourself a lot of grief, and you would save your children a lot of grief, if you first will commit to that principle, And then you spank them every time that yes is not yes and no is not no and do is not do and don't is not don't. Now within it, they point out the fact that particularly as children get a bit older, there needs to be a way of appeal, not an arguing, but a signal, perhaps a raising of the hand. Raising of the hand means, I have something to say that perhaps you've not thought about. Now that's fair. But it better really be something serious that we've not thought about. Otherwise, you abuse your privilege of the appeal and you'll lose it. But you can see quickly how much more sane life is when we behave this way. Parents don't get upset. They don't keep telling you to do something until finally they lose their temper and discipline you in a sinful manner. And children learn how to submit to authority. Parental authority will enable them to submit to other authorities in life and ultimately to the authority of God. So this obedience, children and young people, that God is calling you to is immediate obedience from the heart to the entirety of what they command you and tell you to do. That's the first aspect of the character of this commandment. The second one is, as the word in the commandment is, that you must give honor to your parents. And again, this is repeated over and over in the book of Proverbs. Positively, we find it stated as in 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad. And this is a theme that runs through Proverbs, that children are for the honor and the joy and the pleasure of their parents. 15:20. A wise son makes a father glad. A foolish man despises his mother. And then 29:3. A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad. You children have a responsibility to make your parents glad, to be an honor to them. And you do so by properly honoring them, showing them the respect that is theirs. Now, I want you to understand how serious this is in the mind of God. In Exodus chapter 21, as God begins to apply the principles of the moral law to the ethics and the worship and the civil life of the people, listen to this, children. Verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Did you hear that? What happens to a child that hits his parent? Surely put to death. You say, I've never done that. Well, then hear this. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, how seriously does God take honoring our parents? And, in fact, when the Savior, in rebuking the Jews in Matthew 15 for teaching people that if you give the money to the church, you don't have to give it to your parents, quotes both the commandment and then he quotes this. He who curses a parent shall be put to death. In other words, not showing them proper deference and honor, which means caring for them in their later years, if that is needful, shall be put to death. Let it sink in. You think a spanking's bad? Now, how do we apply this today? Well, we don't go around putting children to death. We surely punish them sorely for disrespectful words, disrespect, and dishonor. And you children think it's wrong to punish you for those things, but now understand the context, the authority of this. I trust you do. God says you should be put to death. Now, this is where we then, as parents, will need to bring our children to the session, young or old, because they were brought to the elders and put to death. Now, we don't have to bring the elders to put you to death, but we have, you have a responsibility. As parents within the covenant, you're not in this alone. If you've got a child that is habitually talking back, that child, whether he's 5 or 19, needs to be brought to the elders. Well, that's how we work out the principle of equity of this commandment. And the elders then, as I told you all when we started, have an authority in your life, children. They will begin a process of church discipline, which begins with an admonition to you and can come to the point where you would be excommunicated. If you're not a communicant member, you're still put out of the covenant community. And if you are a communicant member, you're removed from the privilege of the Lord's table. That's how we work this out, because God speaks to us of the seriousness. Now, this means that you children must always speak to your parents with honor, respect, deference, and love. It also means that you don't get to those years where you go cut yourself off and they only see you at dinner time or as you go out the door. And parents, you allow this to happen, and that's wrong. We must maintain the family and be together as family. And children, you must then participate as teenagers in the life of the family. I know you want your friends and to do your things, and in moderation, that's good, but not at the expense of family. Now, parents, if that's going to happen, you must establish those things when they're young, doing things together as family, so that as they're older and you put that expectation upon them, there's no semblance here of hypocrisy or just trying to keep them from going out, but this is the pattern, the custom of your life. But even if it's not then, and right now you've learned that it's supposed to be, you start whatever the age of the children are. But you must participate in the life of the family. You are, as you're older, to structure your lives so you're there for family worship, not making excuses. Families try to order that worship to fit the time that's most conducive for everybody in the family, but not just for the young people. We all have schedules that have to be kept. And then, as I've already alluded to, this honor, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5, the Bible knows nothing of Social Security, and we won't before long. But what the Bible does know is that children are responsible as adults to care for their elderly parents. That is the safety net in the church. And you young people need to understand that you are the first line. If your parents have lost their retirement or didn't have the kind of job where they could have retirement, don't expect the state to take care of them. That's not the responsibility of the state. And the church is only the second line after family. And we've lost this again, and we need to get back to the fact the reason the state can put a sign up at the museum now for fuel-efficient cars alongside the handicap parking is because they've been doing everything else for you. Now they're going to tell you what kind of car to buy. But we must take back the rights and responsibilities of the individual and of the family. But that brings responsibility with it as well. And so the honor that you owe, and then it is an honor that you will continue as an adult to have adult conversations and to seek their advice, which leads us to the third aspect of this commandment, the character of the commandment, and that is that you are to be guided by the counsel and advice and rules of your parents in life's major decisions. Your parents who love you know you better than you know yourself. I know that right now some of you do not think that is at all possible, but they do. And they understand your strengths and weaknesses, and you should be sitting down and discussing with them your options with respect to your vocation. God does have a calling for you men, and you need to be talking to your parents about that calling, what your interests are, what they see in you, what strengths they see in you, how that relates to different vocations. And you should be not controlled, but guided by the counsel of your parents in terms of seeking to understand God's calling or vocation for you. Obviously, you should be guided by them in the selection of where you study, particularly if they're paying some portion of the bill, then you are to submit to them on that as well. But even if you're doing it yourself, you still need to seek their counsel and listen to it. Now we come to the big area of dating, courtship, marriage. You need to understand that your parents have the responsibility over your social life. And that even if you're not wise enough now to understand the folly of being 15, 16, 17, 18 years old and getting into an intimate personal relationship with a person of the opposite sex, they are wise enough to know that that is folly. By the way, Proverbs is full of instruction to the youth because of foolishness that's bound up in your hearts. You don't like that, but that's just the result of the remnant of sin. It's even converted young people have got this remnant of sin, this folly that's in their heart, and it's got to come out. And you're going to look back and realize that you've been foolish in many respects. Well, you should thank the Lord that in the last 15 years, the church has rediscovered the whole concept of courtship. And this means, in the first place, that teenagers do not get involved in intimate one-on-one relationships. It's just not healthy because such a relationship is designed in God's economy to lead to marriage. And what it leads to in our economy is almost a 50% lack of virginity in young people before they're 18. 44%, 46%, something like that. And those are probably older statistics. And it's as much in the church, well, at least much more in the church than one would expect or think. It's not that courtship can keep will keep you from becoming unchaste, but it surely helps. When your parents say you're only to do things with groups, that is for your well-being. It is for your protection. Women, for your protection, men to help guard your hearts, and you are to submit to that, and to sneak around that, again, is serious disrespect and rebellion. Now, as we move into the point of wanting to begin to pursue a relationship with a particular person, parents have a primary role in that. For men, you listen to them when they say, we do not think that she is going to be a good wife, a godly wife, or a good mother. My wife said that to our son. I think that's one of the things that God used to shake him out of his spiritual rebellion. And you listen when your parents tell you that. Don't marry against the will of your parents unless it is clearly arbitrary and unbiblical, and then you have an appeal to the session. But women in particular, the father must approve of the man that you marry. Again, when I and my wife were getting ready to get married, and not being well-trained spiritually, but being well-trained Southerners, I knew that I needed to go to her father and ask permission to marry her. But it was just a customary cultural tradition. I mean, I didn't recognize any authority in this man, that he could actually, he had a God-given, he didn't know it either, a God-given responsibility. But it's serious. And you men need to know it's serious. And I so often talk to men that says, I really didn't want her to marry him. And I ask him, why didn't you let her? Well, I had to. No, you didn't. Now, if she rebels against you, well, that's she's going to suffer disastrous consequences for that. But you must exercise that authority in love and gentleness, and not in a way to provoke her, but you must have a say-so in the selection of the man to whom you're going to entrust her care for the rest of her lives. So that's the the primary aspects of the character of this commandment. Obedience. Obedience immediately from the heart to all your parents command you. Honor, reverence, and respect in attitude, in words, in relationships, and in future life. And then being guided by their will in the important decisions of life. God didn't give you parents to wash your clothes and cook your meals and make sure you get your shots. You know, that's what dogs have owners for. Right? I mean, we do all that for dogs, don't we? We don't wash our clothes. We might wash our carpet. But God's given you parents for your nurture and your care and your safety and your protection and your wholeness and your development. And parents understand, as we'll get back to that tonight, that's why God's given you children. Well, we look in the second place at the motivation for this commandment, and it's twofold. In the first place, it is a creation ordinance, a moral requirement of God. And we see this in the little phrase in the verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What does that mean? It means it is righteous. And righteous means it's consistent with God's holy will. And then Paul enforces the righteousness of the commandment by quoting the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And so the first grounds or motivation for this commandment is that it is God's righteous ordinance for children. Those of you that weren't here Friday night, we talked about the design of marriage and that what we have with a human being is the Bible is God's owner manual or factory manual. And just as we have for our, particularly our more expensive and complicated machines, such manuals that tell us what they're for, how they work, and to troubleshoot when there's problems, that's what the Bible is for us. It tells us what we're for. It shows us the ideal of what we were in Adam before the fall. It shows us what we ought to be now, and in the first place drives us to Christ. But as we come to Christ, then it shows us again the ideal. But these things are not just external. They're in our hearts, even on the heart of the unconverted, the remnant of the law of God written. So the Ten Commandments were on the hearts of Adam and Eve and all their descendants. Now, marred and scarred, and as the conscience is hardened, and yet there's that testimony of conscience to every one of the Ten Commandments. And when he says this is right, and he then quotes the commandment, he's also reminding you that this is what you know in your heart. That within you is a remnant of conscience. And if you're converted, that remnant of conscience is to be renewed by the law of God and the Spirit working within you. And so in the first place, if it's right, it means this is how God created you. And as we'll see in a moment, this is where true blessing and happiness is going to be found. Not in the ways of the world, not in the pathways of your friend. No, this is righteous. And if you are a Christian young person, then you want to do what is righteous. Which leads us to the second grounds, and that is that it's a covenantal obligation. I mentioned that Paul is addressing children as he is writing to whom? The church. In Ephesus, the saints of God. And there's a couple very important lessons in that. In the first place, that we recognize that children are members of the church, our baptized children. That's why we baptize them. But we also recognize where they ought to be in the worship service. Right? Because if this is being read in the worship service, and they're in the nursery at 3, 4, or 5 years old, they didn't hear it, did they? Children need to be in the worship service. Now, there's a time, depending on the child, between 6 months and a year to 18 months, when just part of their growth and development is to move and make noise. And I think that's a time that's quite appropriate for the church to provide either a cry room or a nursery for that child. But even at home, parents should be training your children to sit still. I know one family that, you know, they put them on the couch and they expect them to sit 30 minutes quietly on the couch. And they train them. There's different ways that we do that. But the scripture is full of this pattern that children are to be in the worship service, not in the back room. Now, I think that all of our Reformed churches should have children worship, but I also think we should have nurseries. But the nurseries are not for us. Nurseries are for these poor, benighted people we want to reach with the gospel or the Reformed faith. Because they come in here with their children. They've never been to church. They've been to some mega church that their children have never in their life been in a worship service. You put them in here with their children, they're not going to be back next week. And so we use something of the subtlety of the serpent, and we'll have, as a ministry of outreach, a nursery. A well-kept, well-designed, clean, spotless nursery. But its purpose is outreach. Not to take the pressure off of our parents of having their children in church. They're obviously in church, aren't they? This letter is being read, and Paul now speaks to children. And so they're part of the covenant community. And as Paul addresses them in this way, he does so in the Lord. It's right, but it is also a part of their union in Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This reminds us that we are in covenant union with Christ. And if you are regenerate children, which we pray to God every one of you is, even from infancy on, that means that you are in union with Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is in your heart. And this is why you obey. This is also your power to obey. God's working in you, enabling you. Now, I know that it's not easy. We addressed wives yesterday, and one of the problems for a wife's submission to her husband is the reality that because of the fall, she will desire to have usurp authority over her husband. The Bible teaches that. And yet God leaves the authority with the husband. Well, if that's true of a woman, it's surely true of children. You want your autonomy. That is at the heart of our sinful nature, and it remains within us even as regenerate. And that must be put to death. But it can be put to death. When you struggle with obedience and reverence and honor and submission, you cry out to God. Not that He would change your parents, but He would change you. He will give you the grace to do what He's called you to do covenantally. It's because you're in Christ that you are to obey and honor and reverence and submit to your parents. And a word of warning. If you do not do this, if you don't struggle to do it, if you don't wrestle with your disobedience, that means but one thing, you're unconverted. I don't care if you have joined the church. If you have in your heart only rebellion, dishonor, and you have no desire to tame that rebellion, dishonor, and you don't work at taming it by the grace of God, then you're not yet in Christ. You need to understand the seriousness of that. Remember what the manual does. Shows us the ideal, shows us what we are not, that we might flee to Christ, and then in Christ works within us the ideal. Well, finally then, we've seen the character of the commandment and the basis of the commandment. Let's look at the blessings of the commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, when Paul says it's the first commandment with promise, it might be a little tension that comes to our mind, because remember that there is, in a sense, a promise attached to the second commandment with a threat, that if you don't keep this commandment, you're one that hates God, and God shall visit the iniquity of that sin unto the children of the third and fourth generation, but show His loving kindness to the thousand generations of those that love Him and keep His commandments. Now, that is a more general covenant succession promise, what God will do in the church when the church is faithful to Him. When Paul says this is the first commandment with promise, he's talking now about a personal promise to each individual who seeks to serve God by keeping this commandment. He might also, because you could translate this is the foremost commandment, and that is proven by the promise. That within the second table, there's nothing more important. You'll learn to do all the others as you learn to obey, and God then will give you great covenant blessings through that process. So Paul is emphasizing the blessings of this commandment. Now this is important for children as well, because you don't think very much about the blessings of what God has commanded you to do here. And yet, he has emphasized the blessings. And Paul then says, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, there's an important thing here. If you remember the fourth commandment, the promise there is you may live long in the land. And here we see how the New Testament teaches us to look at the civil applications and the old covenant applications of the law. Even within the commandments, there are positive things that will be changed by the will of God. Helps to understand the change of the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. Even though that's in the commandment, in the new covenant, we've changed to the first day, just as in this commandment, we don't have a little piece of real estate on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. We have the earth. The earth belongs to us, because it in its fullness belongs to God, and we are his heirs. And so now he says, you'll live long in the land, and thus the change of language. So he's promising two things here. He's promising blessing and long life. Now, in the Shorter Catechism, it's put this way. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity. But notice this provision. As far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. So what we have is a general principle that normally God gives prosperity and long life to the children who keep the commandment, honor their parents. We know that Proverbs says in chapter 22, train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old, he'll not depart thereof. There's been different ways to approach that. I've come back just to the basic fact that the Proverbs are descriptive, not prescriptive. They're general statements that God sovereignly operates within, but also does not apply them exactly to each individual. And so, yes, there's a promise of prosperity. To the degree it's for God's glory and your own good. God is going to prosper you as much in your estate as you can handle well. He's not going to give you that which will harm you. And too much prosperity harms many of us. We turn the gift into a god. And so God deals with each of us as individual children. He knows us perfectly. He knows exactly what to do for us. But he's still going to bless us. He's going to prosper us in our pursuit of godliness, in our pursuit of serving him, and of righteousness, and of caring for us in a way that we shall live, in a sense, joyfully and comfortably under his hand. That does not rule out trial, because trial and affliction are part of our training. And so trial in no way, difficulties are in no way opposite of the blessing upon those that keep his commandment. But the evil has been removed from those things, and that is so important to keep in mind. I think it's Psalm 34. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. You recognize that there the perfect righteous man is being spoken of. That's applied to Christ on the cross. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Puritan said that God has removed all evil out of our trials. No evil comes into your life. No condemnation. Only the loving hand of a father. Yes, he chastens us because he loves us, but there's no evil in it. None. If you're in Christ, it's only good. It's for your good. And it's consistent then with this blessing. But if your children want to enjoy God and enjoy life and be truly happy, there's no other way. Then you submit to your parents as you submit to the Lord God as your Savior and your Father. And with that then, long life. And again, we know, and the Scriptures teach, that the wicked are often cut off. In the same Psalm, Psalm 34, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And then Psalm 37, where God encourages us not to be envious of the wicked. In verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You'll look carefully for his place, and he'll not be there. That we know that, yes, there are wicked people that live long lives, miserable lives, and all their length of days are doing is making their punishment in hell all the more severe. We know that often wickedness causes people to be cut off in wickedness. Wickedness destroys. Disobedience destroys. Rebellion destroys. And just the opposite then, obedience and submission, practically speaking, in themselves, just as tithing and good stewardship goes hand in hand with a creation of a degree of prosperity, covenant obedience goes hand in hand simply practically. If you're not out cruising the streets with your friends at 11, 12 o'clock at night, and one of them is drinking, you're much less likely to be killed in a car accident, aren't you? It's just simple common sense. And so there's a practicality, but there's God's working in us righteousness, a long-livedness that is for His glory and honor, that we might have the privilege of telling His name to the next generation, that we have the privilege of seeing our children's children. And of course, the long-livedness is the fact that we've already begun to participate in eternal life. If you're in Christ, you have already begun to participate in eternal life. There is the life within you that cannot be extinguished. You've got one foot already on the other side of the river. And so that long life will be truly fulfilled for all covenant keepers in Christ Jesus. As we enter into the bliss and the glories and the privileges and the service of heaven forevermore. And then that long life is seen in our children's children. For covenant keepers will see then the God's blessing on their descendants. I'm not one of those that thinks that every time that a child rebels, that means the parents failed. Now, I don't think the Bible teaches that. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that God will save all of our children. But the Bible does teach the opposite. If you don't use the means that God has given to you, either as parent or as child, then you have no reason to expect God's covenant blessings. And that's what we see here. And so, children, the Lord sets before you a way of life, a way of blessing. It's found in a glad-hearted, whole submission to your parents. It's the right thing. It's the covenantally righteous, godly thing, and God blesses you as you do that. You then need to seek God's grace in your rebellion, in your struggles, and probably needs to be some conversations that take place this afternoon. Some of you children need to ask your parents to forgive you of your disobedience. Now, I trust you do that every time you disobey, and if If you do that, then you've got clean record. If you've not done that, you need to do that. Or if you've got attitude problems or whatever, now's the time to sit down and say, you know, I recognize from the Word of God that I've sinned, and forgive me and help me. Help me be that God has called me to be. And God will greatly and richly bless you. I've got 2 minutes if there are any questions.
As far as you're talking about the courtship, is that something I've heard a father who, you know, the day before the wedding threatened the groom to say, I can still say no. Isn't that something that should be done way?
Yes. He cannot still say no. At that point the church could say no, not the day before the wedding. But once the father, and this is what Mr. Young was saying, once the father's given permission, there's still the screening process of the church. And I always tell a couple, now, premarital counseling doesn't mean the session has approved you for marriage. We believe that you may be married. But as we go through this, if red flags begin to pop up right and left, we have the right as a session to say to you and to your father, no, we don't think you should marry. But no, that is a tyrannical father, and that should never happen. Unless something, and there's a threat, no, if something came to light, that would be very different. But to hold that over a couple's head is an abuse of parental authority, and then there's just the appeal to the session. That was dainty. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name that you are wise and loving and you give us a word that is clear and practical and blessed of your Spirit. Help us each child, young person, teenager, young adult, parent, grandparent, single, all of us to profit from the teaching of your word and to work these things out by your grace in our lives. And we ask that you'll bless our fellowship time now and further prepare us for worship and for coming to the Lord's table. And we ask all of this for Christ's sake. Amen.